Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's stand together. We're going to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 10 and starting in verse 19, we'll read through verse 25. And then this is just, I'm going to preach through just what is an amazing text. This is a great passage of scripture. Let's look at it together. Writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray together. Lord, when I read this text, I'm reminded of what a precious gift, what a precious privilege the gift of access to you really is. I know we live in a world that does not esteem you as it ought, a world that thinks that access to God is for everybody. You just pray a prayer, God hears you. And then we read a text like this that explains to us all that was necessary in order for us to be able to draw near to you and to be accepted. And my prayer, Lord, is that as we look at this text today, that it'll really be weighty. It really will. That it'll rest with weight on our hearts and on our minds. That the very privilege of worship would have the weight and the gravity that it ought to. That the expectations that you have from us in worship, that they would have the weight in our hearts and in our minds that they ought to. And I pray you'll give me grace today, and I pray you'll give me strength, and Father, just the wisdom of your Spirit, so that I'll preach these words, Father, both humbly, but also boldly. I pray, Father, that your hand will be upon me, and I pray that your Spirit would fill me. And I pray, Lord God, that I would be an instrument in your hands that you would use for your eternal glory and for the spiritual good of this congregation. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here today. I pray, Father God, that they would sense your presence. I pray, Lord God, that their hearts would be instructed by your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that they would receive your word gladly and with an earnest determination and desire to be obedient to it. I pray, Father God, that they would receive these words not as the words of a man, but as the words of God, which they are. And I pray, Lord, that they would be glad in their souls for having heard it. Well, we look to you. We look to you to speak to us, to speak to our hearts. Unless you move right now, unless you speak through me, this next 45 minutes or an hour or whatever, Lord, it'll be pointless. And so I pray for your presence. And I pray for the ministry of your Spirit to be powerful in our midst. Lord, I love you. And I only love you because you love me first. And it's the testimony of every single one of us in this room that knows you. I bless you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We know, beloved, it might have seemed that last week we took a break on Resurrection Sunday from our worship series, okay? But that was really just an illusion. It really was. And the reason I say that is the sermon last week from 1 Corinthians 15 really sets the foundation for the sermon this week. Let me explain what I mean by that. Follow along with me. Last week, what did Paul emphasize? What did he talk about? Well, Paul emphasized that what was of supreme importance, the thing that mattered the most, the most important truth in the world, okay, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and he appeared to a host of witnesses, right? That gospel, that truth of that gospel is what saves us. It's that message that saves us and eventually will result in our being glorified with Christ and gathered into the glory of heaven on the day that Jesus returns to the earth to vindicate his people and to judge the unrepentant and to usher us into the eternal worship of heaven, right? The gospel is of supreme importance because it's the message and the story of the life and the saving work of the one who is supremely glorious. It's most important because he's most important. It's the most important thing, the most important message. It's of supreme importance because Jesus, the Son of God, is supremely glorious. Now, I want you to see how this dovetails perfectly, how that, 1 Corinthians 15, dovetails perfectly with where we are in this text this morning, okay? By the time that you get to this text, I don't expect that everybody read through it for this morning, but by the time you get to this text, you will have spent the first nine chapters of this sermon, which details the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in a number of ways, okay? The writer of Hebrews, in the first nine chapters of this book, which is really a sermon, he details the glory and the supremacy, the supreme importance of Jesus Christ and a number of ways. He talks about Jesus as the radiance and the exact imprint of God. He talks about him as the final word from God. He speaks about his supremacy over the angels, his supremacy over Moses, his supremacy even over the high priest of Israel, because he's God in the flesh, because he's the Son of God and not a servant of the house, because he's the Word of God, because he's the one who, unlike the high priest that came before him in Israel, he's the one who makes the final sacrifice that gives full forgiveness and peace with God by offering himself as the propitiation for our sins. The writer of Hebrews establishes the supreme worth of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the transcendent value of the blood of Jesus that is infinitely superior to the blood of bulls and of goats, all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He labors for these first nine chapters to show us that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious, and the salvation that he has won for us is supremely glorious. It's the most important thing in the world. But to what end? To what end? Jesus is the author, he's the finisher of our salvation, but to what end? For what purpose? And that's what the writer of Hebrews addresses right here in this text. The answer to that question, to what end, is this. It's so that we, who were rebels and once estranged from God and under his just judgment for our sinful rebellion, it's so that we might be brought near and made sons and daughters of God, worshipers of the living God. That's why all this is taking place. It's the heart and the crux of Christ's mission. It's the end game, if you will, Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus was talking to the woman at the well that we talked about in John chapter 4. He talked about how the chief desire of God, the reason that he is seeking, the seeking that God is doing, his chief desire was that he would have worshipers. That he would have worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's seeking such worshipers from among the rebels of the earth. And that's why he sent his son into this world to seek and to save and by his grace to make rebels into worshipers of God. To remove all the barriers to our worshiping the Lord. To remove all of our barriers to delighting in him. That's what's in view. In the first few verses of the text that we're going to look at this morning. Everything that Christ did to make us worshipers of God. Everything that Jesus accomplished in order to grant us access into the presence of God. This is a vital text. This text we're looking at today is a vital text to understanding the privilege and the expectations of worship. The privilege and the expectations of worship. Worship is a great privilege. It is a great privilege to be invited into the presence of God and to worship Him. But I'm going to tell you, it comes with great expectations from God. Great expectations from the God who's made worship possible. So I want you to see with me first this morning the foundations of our worship, or why it is that we can worship God. Why it is that we can worship God. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says when he starts here in verse 19. He's looking back on the glories of Christ. He's looking back on his sacrifice for our salvation so that we can approach God. And in verses 19 through 21, he's going to give us three reasons why we can draw near to God and worship. Three foundational planks for why we can worship the Lord. Okay? He says, look at it. Therefore, brothers, therefore, looking back, right, in light of everything that I've just written to you in the first 9.5 chapters. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and then he'll go into the expectations. But first he lays out for us the privileges. First he lays out for us the scope of this great privilege that we have to enter in to the presence of the Lord and worship him. And calling them brothers, right? Calling them brothers and fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that the first reason that we can worship God, the first reason that we can draw near to God is that we have confidence. We have confidence to enter his holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. That's where our confidence lies. The way has been opened to us. The way for us into the very presence of God, it's been made open. The barriers of our sinfulness, the barrier of our rebellion has been broken. It's been broken down by the blood of Christ. That's been shed for our sake. Through which we've got redemption. Through which, you know, that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And through which we've had our consciences purified from dead works, from works of the flesh, from a life of sin, in order that we might serve, in order that we might worship the living God. He says, brothers, beloved brothers, you can come and you can worship God. You can come and you can praise the Lord. You can draw near to God and you can worship Him with confidence and come into His presence with boldness, with this certainty, knowing you will not be turned away. You won't be turned away. Because all of our guilt before God, every bit of it, has been taken away. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. You can draw near to God with confidence that He will not turn you away. See, we have a confidence to enter into the presence of God and to worship Him, beloved, because of objective truth. Because of something that actually happened. And not because of something in us, but because of something outside of us. Okay? We have confidence to enter into the presence of the Lord, not because of some certain level of spiritual performance that we think we've mustered up. Okay? We're not, you know, invited into the presence of God because of some, you know, degree of doing well in our obedience this week that we think we have accomplished. Listen, we have confidence to enter into the presence of the living God and to worship Him because of the perfection of another, not our own. Not our own. Praise God for that. Can you imagine if there had to be a certain standard that you had to reach before you could worship the Lord? As a redeemed believer, as somebody cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there was still some sort of, you know, level that you had to hit before you were allowed into the presence of the living God. Where would you set that? What bar would that be? Would it be like, you know, when you go to those theme parks and stuff and you want to get on a ride and you got to be, you know, so many inches tall to get on? No, I'm talking about, you know, you go to those places and you take little kids and all you end up doing is breaking their heart because they go there excited that they're going to be able to ride some great big ride. And then you walk them up there and they're like an inch too short. You know what I do on those times? I stick my foot under their heel and have them stand on that. No, I'm kidding. I don't really do that. I never break the rules ever. I'm crossing my fingers right now. Right? What a horrible thing it would be to be offered to come into the presence of the living God. And then, oh, well, you've got to meet these requirements first. You got to be a certain standard first. Now listen, follow what I'm saying here, okay? That's not to say that we should never grieve over our sins, okay? Or take them seriously. That's not what I'm saying. We should feel sin acutely, right? Jesus paid too great a price for us to be casual about disobedience. But here's the thing. Lots of times our first instinct when we are aware of personal sin is to avoid God, isn't it? It's to avoid God because we've got no confidence that He'll accept us. Instead, beloved, even then, we should have humble confidence to enter into God's presence trusting in the promise of His forgiveness, trusting in the promise of cleansing as we confess and forsake our sins for Him in order to lay hold of Him, right? God desires that we draw near to Him and to draw near to Him with an assurance that He'll receive us and in fact that He delights to receive us. He delights in it. He does. Listen to the words of Zephaniah. You know these words, but it describes the heart of God's delight in His people. It says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. Manifest presence of God. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Because He delights in you. Because He loves you. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, all the barriers get taken down and you are a son. You are a daughter of the living God. It doesn't mean that He doesn't deal with your sin. He does deal with your sin. In fact, He deals with your sin as a father. Let me just give you an earthly illustration of this kind of thing. When I read that passage, what I think of is when my kids were little. And I would go in to their room, you know, and when I could make it past Maggie, our guard dog that was an attack dog, I would get past her sometimes. I'd toss her a snack or something. I'd be able to grab one of the kids without her going crazy. But I would sit there and hold them in a rocking chair. And I'd sing over them. I'd sing to them. I'd make up songs. Dumb songs. Fun songs. Whatever. I would rejoice over them. Right? I would just enjoy being with them. I would exult over them with quieter singing because they was trying to get them to sleep. But I did all of it because I delighted in them, because they were mine, because I loved them, because they were my blood and my bone. It wasn't because that day they managed to keep all of their diapers pristine. Or even self-contained. Right? You know. It's because they were mine. because I love them like that didn't mean that I would just let them go forever without being potty trained. Or train them to grow. The first thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is like, look, you have liberty to come into the presence of God. You've got freedom to come into the presence of God and not because of something that you've done. Because of everything that Jesus has done for you. It doesn't mean that you'll remain unchanged. It doesn't mean that you can just wink at sin and pretend to look, God will deal with that. But you've got access. You got come. You can come. That's the first plank. It's the first reason why we can worship God, because of the blood of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, right? But then he goes into a second reason. He says, you know, Christ has opened for us the way into the presence of the Father. Listen to what he says. He says, we have confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then he calls it by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that as those who know Christ as our wrath bearer, as those who know him as our Savior, who trust in the blood of Jesus for redemption, we stand before the doorway into the very presence of the Lord with free and open access to him. We stand at the very presence, at the very doorway to the holy places. Now the writer of Hebrews writes this book primarily to who? Guess. Hebrews. Very good. That was good. So what would their history have been? What would they have understood very well? Temple worship, right? Tabernacle worship. Old Testament worship. They would have understood it very, very well. And so he's using temple or tabernacle imagery as he describes our privilege. Okay? As he describes our privilege, the holy places or the holy of holies, it was that place in the temple or in the tabernacle in the Old Testament where what was? The Ark of the Covenant, right? Which is the throne of God on the earth, where the manifest presence of God dwelt with his people. But you remember that in the Old Testament economy of things, that the holy of holies was off limits to everybody except for the high priest. And even then, he could only enter it when? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went in there to sprinkle the offering on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But the Holy of Holies itself, the place of God's manifest presence, it was blocked off from all the worshipers, right? It was blocked off even from the other priests by this thick curtain. By this thick curtain embellished with cherubim on it. It's cut off. Separation from the holy place and the manifest presence of God. And that curtain was there. Why? Why? It was to protect the worshipers. It was so that they would not be consumed by the glorious holiness of God. Now Jesus is saying to these Hebrews, okay? And he's saying to us, that way into the presence of the living God, that way that for so long had been blocked off by this immense curtain, Jesus has opened that way into God's presence by the tearing of the curtain of his flesh. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, Jesus' flesh is like that curtain. He's like that curtain in the tabernacle of the temple. Not that he blocks the way to God, but that he is himself the way to God. You enter through him. It's through him, through his flesh, through his incarnation and his taking upon himself our humanity without any diminishment of his deity. And through his flesh torn on our behalf for our sin that we have access to God. When the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn for us at the cross, the way to God was torn open. Symbolically, it happened in the temple itself. In fact, when Jesus was offered in the temple in Jerusalem, what happened? The curtain tore. Where? From top to bottom. He's saying the way into God's presence, it has been made open. Jesus' sacrifice was the only sacrifice that ever opened the way for men to enter into eternal fellowship with God. It's the death of Christ that opened sweet communion with the Father for all who trust in Him. And it gives such meaning then to the words that Jesus said. Remember over in John 10 and verse 9 when He said, I'm the door. If anyone enters by Me, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. You remember John 14 verse 6, He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. I'm the way. I'm the doorway into the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews calls Him the new and the living way. The new and the living way into the presence of God. How is it new? Well, it's new in this sense. It's new in the sense that it's fresh. It's recent. It's new in the sense that it's different even. It's new in the sense that we have, that what we have in the old, we have, it's new in the sense that we have what the Old Testament saints did not have. You understand? We have what they didn't have. We have the right of entrance into the presence of the Lord. We have a way into God's personal and relational presence, into intimate and real communion with Him, opened by Christ's life and death and resurrection. The Old Testament saints, they didn't enjoy that. The Old Testament saints did not enjoy such an invitation from God because their sins had not yet been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why they continue to offer sacrifice after sacrifice in expectation in the picture of the Messiah who would come and once and for all open the way into God's presence for them. It's new because we have what they didn't have. This fresh, this new, this recent thing we have as our privilege, immediate and intimate access to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pass directly into the throne room of God, united to Christ by faith. That's new. But He also says that it's a living way. But it's living, beloved, in the sense that it's lasting and it's eternal. Our access to God as His people will never grow old. There's not an expiration date on our entrance into the presence of the Lord. Everything that we have has an expiration date, pretty much, doesn't it? Right? Food has an expiration date. Your car does, whether you realize it or not. It's got an expiration date. Right? Your strength and power, that has an expiration date. Right? Everything pretty, you may not know what it is, but it's there. Trust me. Right? Everything pretty much has an expiration date that we're familiar with. Not our access to the Lord. There is no expiration date in our access to the Lord because our access to God in worship is rooted in Christ, who was dead for our sins, but now is alive forevermore. He lives forever. And because He's the way and He lives forever, there's no danger of this way, Him, ever becoming obsolete, ever closing, ever passing away, because Christ, who is the way, is eternal. He cannot die. Praise God for that. Christ, who's risen from the dead, never to die again. Right, Hebrews says, we have Him as the great priest over the house of God. There's our third plank. There's our third reason that we can worship. Because we have Christ as the great priest over, the eternal great priest over the household of God. Again, it's imagery that the Hebrews would have understood. They were familiar with the priest. They were familiar with the high priest. It was the role of the priest and the high priest in the Old Testament to do what? Well, to take the worship offerings of the people and to prepare them and to present them to God. It was his role to lead and direct the people of God and their expressions of worship to him, right? That was the role of the high priest. He prepared the sacrifices and he directed you in how you were to worship, right? That's what he did. And that's Christ's role as well, but to a far greater degree, okay? That's what he's saying. Jesus has prepared and presented to God on our behalf an offering that we could never bring. We could never bring it. We have no offering that we could bring that would atone eternally for our sins. But it's through His offering of the perfect sacrifice, His own dear blood, that we are invited to draw near with confidence. As our high priest, Jesus stands continually in the presence of God the Father, securing our acceptance with God, interceding for us. And listen, beloved, here's the thing. If the high priest, our high priest, who suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he could bring us to God, might bring us to God, if he is forever at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, then we can be confident that joined to Christ by faith, we belong there too. We belong there. Look, you're not in heaven. You're not, you don't get to come before the presence of God as a trespasser. You're not trespassing in the presence of God when you come in Christ. You're not. You don't have to run off. You don't have to, you know, escape if somebody notices that you're there. You belong there. Unlike the Old Testament saints whose role was to come and to offer sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, sacrifices for the payment of sin. Our role is not to come offering sacrifices for the payment of sin, but to come trusting in the sacrifice already made. Like the Old Testament priest, he is offered a sacrifice, but unlike them, he's offered the ultimate one. And like the Old Testament priest, look, Jesus leads our worship, but in a way that's far beyond what the priest could ever have done. As our intercessor before the Lord, Jesus, as our intercessor, as our high priest over the household of God, he takes all of our offerings of worship, right? He takes our singing and our praise. He takes our prayers. He takes our preaching. He takes our responding to His preaching and responding to His leading. He takes our giving and our ministering. He takes our confession and our repentance. He takes everything that we do in worship, our repentance, all of it. He takes everything that we do in worship. He takes our offerings of worship and He sanctifies them by His blood and He makes them acceptable in the eyes of God. He doesn't just lead in our worship. He takes everything that we offer to God in worship and He sanctifies it and makes it beautiful and presents it to the Father on our behalf. So our worship is pleasing in the eyes of God because we have an eternal high priest over this great household of God. It's awesome. In these first three verses, he gives us the foundation of our worship, the reasons that we can worship God. We can have confidence because of Christ's blood. We can come because he's opened the way. We can stay because we have a great and eternal priest over the household of God. Christ has accomplished everything necessary to open the way to God. Right? So the writer of Hebrews is telling us how it is we've been made worshipers. That's what he's doing. How it is that we can personally and confidently enter into the spiritual presence of God. And the point that he wants to make out of this, the point that he's going to make out of this, beloved, from this point on is this. Don't take the grace of God and the privilege of worship for granted. Don't do it. Don't treat this incredible gift with contempt. Don't handle this privilege lightly or treat access to God and personal and corporate worship as something insignificant or trivial, as something insubstantial or frivolous, but treat it as the precious treasure. Cherish it as the invaluable blessing and privilege that it is. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it as something you can take or leave. Don't treat it like something that is a nice addition to your life. Treat it as life, because it is. It is. And I say that because of the commands that he gives us in light of these words as it regards worship. Beloved, we've been given a great privilege, and with it comes some great expectations from God. And I'll tell you, it's really easy to follow the great expectations. There's three of them that are then explained a little bit. There's three of them here. And the way that you follow them, all you have to do is follow the sentences that begin with, "let us." Okay? Let us. And don't read this next section as a suggestion. They're not. These are imperatives. These are commands. Okay? He's being nice. He's including himself in it. You know, preachers do that sometimes. When we're giving a command to the congregation, you include yourself in it. You know? So it doesn't feel like you're getting preached at out there, right? Know what I'm saying? Are you with me on that? That's what he's doing here. When he says, "let us," it's a command. It's a command. How do we worship? Three ways. Number one, he says, "let us draw near." With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. First thing the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. The first thing he's saying is, if the way into the presence of God has been paved for you like this, then buddy, take advantage of it. Come and draw near to God. Don't treat the work of God, of work of Christ, with contempt, but take full advantage of what he died to give you. Now, what's it mean to draw near? What's that mean? Well, the call to draw near to God simply means to come into the presence of God to worship him, to come into the presence of God to praise and to adore him, to commune with him and to know him in his heart, to know his desires intimately and personally. To draw near to God is to come to know the greatness of his person, to delight in his truth and in his will, and with certainty that there is great reward in pursuing a deepening personal relationship with him. John Owen says, in every degree, this command means worship God. Whether it's private, whether it's public, in every degree, this means worship God. You cannot define this in any other way. It's the command to worship God, to delight in him, to make him your boast and your joy, to dwell with him, to find supreme satisfaction in him. That's what Christ died to give us. If that's not what you're enjoying, then you're not enjoying the fruit of what Christ gave you. This is chiefly what Jesus died and rose from the dead to give us, access to God in worship. It's the first command of the writer of Hebrews that he gives to us. You've been given the opportunity to draw near. Now do it. Do it. How do you do it? Well, he tells us. First of all, you do it with a true heart. Look, if you understand the privilege that you've been granted to draw near to the presence of God, the first thing is this. When you draw near to him, you ought to be doing it with a true heart. And that's a word that just means not flippantly. You know, not casually. You know, not mindlessly or irreverently, but instead to do it with sincerity. To do it with a heart that is really filled with passion and love for God. To do it with a heart that desires to love and honor him more. To come, to crave being in the presence of God so that your mind and so that your heart will be renewed and drawing near to him. With a desire to meet with him and hear from him and respond to him. That's the idea. Not to come and be entertained. Not to come and have the cares of the world dissipate for a while. You know what? Listen, you need Christ with you right in the middle of the cares of the world. Amen? It's not just to set your mind on hold for a while. And it's to approach him with the intent, I am going into the very presence of God and I'm going to lay hold of him and I'm not going to let go till I get a blessing. That's the idea of drawing near to him with a true heart. It's to come understanding the gravity of the privilege that's been given to you. It says, draw near with a pure heart. Draw near in full assurance of faith, he says. The idea there is that you come without wavering. They come, you know, without the incessant anxiety of being uncertain whether or not Christ has done everything necessary to grant you access to God and to maintain your standing with God. It's to come instead with a complete confidence in the great high priest that he takes my feeble praise, he takes my frail petitions, and he renders them acceptable to God. Come with a true heart. Come in full assurance of faith, and come with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with your bodies washed with pure water. Come. Come having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Come with a clear conscience. Come having freshly applied the blood of Christ to your life. Come having freshly applied the blood of Christ that so completely covers our sin and removes our guilt that our consciences can be at peace. Not because we're sinless and we're perfect. And not because we're not convicted in our conscience of sin when we fall short, but because when we do sin and our conscience convicts us and accuses us, we repent and we grieve over sin and we hate it. And we know that we've got a Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, listen, for me, right? Not for us, for me personally, for you personally, for me, who bore my sin, who covers my transgression, who because he is righteous has made me righteous and washed me and made me whole and clean before the God the Father, and who has given to me newness of life, a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, of which my baptism, my body being washed with the pure water, is just a beautiful picture. All of us in Christ can trust that is true. So we come with the blood of Christ freshly applied to our hearts, so we don't slink into his presence, hoping to go unnoticed. We come clothed in the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of our dear Savior, and we come with confidence, boldly even, into his presence. We must draw near to God. It's amazing to me that the writer of Hebrews has to remind us to do that. My goodness, why would we have to be reminded to do the very thing that Christ has died to make possible? Why? Why? It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you a question. Why? I don't know either. I hear your silence. I don't know either. What's wrong with us? Still indwelling sin? Yeah. Valuing something greater than Jesus? Yeah. But we're to come with confidence, with a true heart, with full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled, our bodies washed, fully immersed in the truth of the gospel. In fact, listen, to approach God without confidence is dishonoring to him. It's dishonoring to Christ. To approach him without confidence, or not to approach him at all, it's dishonoring to him. It's dishonoring to Christ. Is Christ's sacrifice not sufficient? Is God's love not inviting? Is his grace not greater than our sin? Beloved, God's glorified when we desire to be in his presence. When we desire to commune with him, the great gift of God's love is access to himself. Don't treat as common. Don't treat with contempt this invitation to draw near to God through Christ. Draw near. Do it gladly. Do it with confidence. Do it with joy. Do it with expectation that you'll receive mercy and grace because all of God's wrath has been dealt with. Come near to him. And then in light of all that Christ has done, number two, let us hold fast, he says, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, what's he getting at here? Well, here's, I think, what he's getting at. One of the ways that we hold fast our confession of hope is by worshiping Christ, privately and corporately. To hold fast to something, it communicates the idea of guarding or keeping something, of holding to something without bending, no matter the pressure, no matter the cost. Now, the Hebrews to which the writer of Hebrews is writing, look, they'd suffered for the sake of the gospel. They understood what real persecution felt like and looked like. And the writer of Hebrews is commanding them and us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And the confession of our hope for eternal life is Jesus. He's saying, hold on to Christ. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't waver. Don't walk away, but persevere. Be faithful, persist, endure on the path that you've entered, following it and worshiping Christ. Don't turn back from your great hope. Because he who promises is faithful. Your hope in Christ is not hope misplaced. He's faithful to do everything he said he will do. So hold fast to him. Hold fast to his promises. The promise of eternal life, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise to never leave and forsake you, the promise to present you blameless and perfect before him, the promise that you can enter into worship of the living God and never be turned away because of Christ. Hold fast to it. Because what the writer of Hebrews is intimating is this, is that the true and the worshipful Christian is the one who confesses the truth with lips and life, and who holds fast to Christ despite persecution and despite the pressure of this world to abandon Christ and conform to its godlessness. In other words, listen, beloved, we confess our hope. We confess our hope in Christ every time we worship. Do you realize that? We confess our eternal hope in Christ every time we worship, whether it's private or public. Every time we bow our knees, for instance, in private. Every time we pour our hearts out in prayer. Every time we seek the face of God in His Word. Every time we submit ourselves to His commands with gladness and seek His wisdom. We are confessing our eternal hope in Christ in a very practical way. Every time we gather to worship God together in this place. Every time we come together to corporately express our praise, to corporately magnify His worth, to pray to Him, to serve Him, to hear from Him His word preached with faith. We are confessing our eternal hope in Christ in a very practical way. Every time we choose righteousness over sin. Every time we choose spiritual discipline and self-control over selfish ambition, every time we choose love over malice, or forgiveness over spite, or reconciliation over estrangement, or repentance over hardening of heart, or humility over pride, or obedience over disobedience, these are all acts of worship, and they are all confessions of our hope in Christ in a very practical way. Not just for this life only, but for the life to come, the eternal joys that await us. We've got to fight to hold fast to Jesus Christ and remain faithful to Him. The writer of Hebrews understands that. We've got to fight. It's not easy. You never slide into faithfulness to Christ. You never slide into faithfulness and worship. It doesn't happen like that. Got to fight to lay hold of Christ. Remain faithful to Him. That's why this third command then is so important. Look at the third command. First two commands are vertical. This one's horizontal. Look what he says here. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that the command is to stir up one another, isn't it? It's not, the command is not You be stirred up to love and good works. That's a biblical command, but that's not the command here, is it? It's horizontal. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look, man, the writer of Hebrews knows the fight that's involved in faithfully worshiping Christ. He does. He knows we can't do it alone. And so he calls us to a practical expression of our love and our worship toward Christ and toward our love toward one another by considering how it is that we can stir one another up. Literally, the word is incite. Okay? Incite. to incite one another, to fire one another up, to loving God more, to loving one another, and to doing good works in keeping with love for God and for other people, to help make our profession of faith in Christ the defining characteristic of our lives. We're to incite one another. Right? What does that include? What are we talking about? We're talking about all these, you know, inciting and stirring one another up to love and good works. It can be anything. As long as it's in keeping with Scripture. Everything from faithfulness and obedience to God to preaching, to using your spiritual gifts, to faithful giving, to loving your wife or loving your husband, to working as for the Lord, right? I mean, the list is endless. There's a trillion things, more maybe, that you can stir one another up to. But the idea is that we've got to make it a habit, a godly habit, of continually stirring up one another to lives of worship. Now that takes effort. It does, right? It takes work. To consider means you gotta place your mind on something. You gotta set your mind on the spiritual needs of your brothers and your sisters. And that means this. Look, if I've come to worship and I've offered to God heartfelt praise and adoration, if I've come and I've sung and I've meant it, and I've listened to the sermon and I've taken notes, and I'm really going to study what I heard and I'm going to apply it. I mean it. Then you better apply what I'm telling you right now, right? But I mean, if I really mean that, right? But I have failed to encourage and spur on my brothers and sisters to greater godliness. I have left an exceedingly important aspect of worship undone. The writer of Hebrews is saying, engage your brothers and sisters in Christ and consider how you can make your conversations edifying. Consider how you can demonstrate Christ's love to your brother or sister. Be ready to sacrifice your money or your time to make it happen. Consider how you can motivate a brother or a sister to serve God. There's no specific to-do list here, right? It's up to each of us to use our minds wisely to consider how to stir up other church members to love and good deeds. But beloved, listen to me. Listen to me now. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that thriving and strong and flourishing faith depends on Christians deliberately and thoughtfully encouraging and edifying one another and stirring one another up to love and good works. We need each other to persevere and stay strong in the faith. We do. Without deliberate and purposeful fellowship with one another, it's altogether too easy for us to wander from Christ. When all we do is get together and substitute worldly counterfeits for true fellowship, it's easy for us to wander from Christ and lose our passion and our fire for God and for His gospel. It's easy to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And stirring one another up, look, it doesn't happen by chance. In fact, look what he says. The direct application of this command is the need to meet together as the people of God. He says, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews here is saying that we need to love God and love one another so much that we make gathering together for the sake of worshiping the Lord and edifying one another, of studying the Word and lifting up prayer to God and engaging in mutual and shared life. We've got to make that the greatest priority of our lives. Now, I'm unapologetic in saying that. Worship ought to be, it must be, if you're going to be faithful to your confession of your faith in Christ, worship has got to be the highest priority of your life. Do you understand? Are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's got to be the highest priority. It's got to. Corporate worship is that important. It's got to be the chief priority of our lives. Think of it. Man, the Father has sought us out. He's gathered us together for this purpose, that we might worship Him. The goal of our salvation, the purpose of our weekly fellowship, and the eternal destiny of all the chosen in Christ is to worship God in heaven. Now, if that's the goal, don't be casual. Don't be guilty of taking worship right now lightly. Don't. There's great encouragement that can only be found in singing together and worshiping together and in listening to the Word of God proclaimed together and in pouring out ourselves in service together that is faith building and it's soul stirring. And again, you can't find it any other way. It doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to online. It doesn't matter how many Christian books you read. It doesn't matter how much time you spend hanging out together with other Christians. Corporate worship is the priority of the people of God. It's it. That's the number one priority. Nothing else comes close. And before Christianity, before following Christ is a personal thing, it's a covenant thing with the whole people of God. Scripture knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. Uninvested, free agent believers. Free agency has ruined just about every sport in America. I know, I use sports analogies all the time. But it's true. Free agency has pretty much ruined every sport in America. It really stinks. I just got to be honest. You know, it used to be back when I was a kid, you could like buy somebody's jersey. You know, or somebody could buy it for you. You're a kid. You don't have money, right? Somebody could buy you somebody's jersey from a team and you could be certain that it wasn't going to go obsolete in the next year. A couple years ago for Christmas, we bought John a Lamar Woodley jersey, right? Lamar Woodley used to play outside linebacker for the Steelers. The very year we got him the jersey, he left to go to Oakland. Man, that was a waste of some hard-earned cash. Free agency has ruined most sports. You know what else? It's ruined a lot of churches. Never quite sure who's going to be there from week to week. Never sure who's going to stick it out or who isn't. Never sure who's like in it for the long haul and who's in it until they can get a better deal somewhere else. Fewer years, more money. Or whatever. Beloved, listen to me. We've got to worship together on the Sabbath. And we've got to be devoted to Christ and to one another. And there is really, it's a non-negotiable, and it's amazing to me how some people treat it as optional. Corporate worship is number one. It is. But it's not enough, right? I mean, to meet together and to encourage one another requires more than that. We need time as the people of God to be together and to be purposely devoting time to prayer and encouragement regarding the sermon or to applying the Word of God to one another and encouraging and spurring one another on to love and good works. It's that kind of thing that takes place, for instance, in our small groups that meet in different houses to encourage one another with the promises of God and exhort one another in love for Christ and holiness and faithfulness to God's Word. Now listen, if you're not in one of those, I'm sure you got an excuse. I'm sure you do. And I'm sure your excuse goes something like this. I've got a lot of things on my plate and not a lot of time. I'm going to tell you right now. I promise you, there's not a single one of you in this room right now that has more on their plate and more going on than I do. There's not one of you. And if you get upset with me saying that, I really don't care. That's the truth. That's the truth. I belong to a small group. Thank God I do. Because it's there I regularly get bathed with the water of the Word of God. It's there that I regularly get challenged. It's there that I regularly have to explain what it is that I meant when I said whatever. And it's good. It's good. But not just small groups. It means investment of our time, phone calls, emails, texts, sharing meals together, intercessory prayer, visits, you know, personal and non-superficial conversations. You know what? Sit by somebody you don't know in church once. Make me have to search for you in the congregation. Don't just sit where you always sit. I mean, I appreciate the fact that some of y'all are like, you know, you're here all the time, and so the cushions bear your imprint. You know? But try another spot. Sit by somebody else. Go out of your way for the sake of somebody else, man. But here's the truth. You can't fulfill this commandment by simply ducking in and ducking out of worship services. It requires real investment in one another. It does. That's part of worship. And just like it is in our own age, even early in the history of the church, the habit of some was to neglect meeting together. You know what that word means, the word for neglect? It means to forsake, abandon, or desert. It's not just like overlooking something. Like, oops, I neglected to lock my car when I went into Walmart. Oops. It's the idea of forsaking or abandoning something, someone, deserting someone. You see the weight of it? Here's why the writer of Hebrews uses it. Neglecting to meet together as the people of God is a desertion of the church. It's a desertion of the bride of Christ. Withdrawn from corporate worship, avoiding personal and invested relationships with other believers, just drifting away with no word, is abandoning the bride and the body of Christ. And this neglect, let me tell you what, it becomes habit forming, and it's not small and insignificant. In fact, what it really is sinful and spiritually deadly. If as a sheep, you separate yourself from invested life in the flock of God. If you make a habit of missing corporate worship, it's only a matter of time before some wolf picks you off or picks off one of the sheep you should have been ministering to. It's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. You weaken yourself and you weaken the church. When you don't commit yourself unreservedly to corporate worship. In fact, I was talking with Gretchen about this earlier. You know, I've been in ministry now about 20 years, maybe 21. I forget. I don't know. It's been a while. And I was thinking as I was preparing this message, I was thinking back like over the last 20 or so years, the years that I could remember, you know, since I'm old and all. Refresh their mind of that. But there's a pattern. There's a pattern that invariably happens in every church every single year. There's a pattern. And the pattern is this. This time of the year, when the weather breaks, it's nice and pretty outside every weekend, 72 and sunny. It's during this time of the year when the commitment level to be faithful in church worship slides noticeably. Look around. Look around you right now. I know, spring break week. Okay. But invariably it happens. You know what else I've noticed? I was thinking about this. You know what else I've noticed? Invariably, the majority of the major issues that I've ever had to deal with in ministry, whether it's family issues, or problems with disgruntled people, or issues of relationships falling apart, invariably, the majority of those issues I've always had to deal with in the fall. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Yeah. It's because people have been out of fellowship. It's because in, you know, the nicer months of the year, the expectation of attendance and worship slides from, and let's be honest, 3 out of 4 Sundays to like, 1 out of 4. If I get 2, I get 2 off. Tell you what, I'm going to take the next 4 months off. You guys have at it. Seriously, think about that. C- God chose to design the church as the way of, as a means of grace to keep you strong, to keep you devoted to Him. He placed you in a body of believers in order that you'd be encouraged and exhorted. That's what God designed for your good and for His glory. Beloved, we need one another. And what we need from one another is faithfulness and reliability. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to come alongside of one another and say, let's run the race together. Let's pursue Jesus Christ together. Let's draw near to God together. Let's hold fast to Christ together. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. You search my heart with me. I'll search your heart with you. It's what we all need. It's what we really need. More than anything else. That's encouraging one another. That's how we survive and how we thrive until the day of His coming. I want to challenge you. I know I'm preaching to the choir right now, but I want to challenge you who are here to take note of those who aren't. And there is nothing wrong, nothing sinful in the least. In fact, it's absolutely holy to pick up the phone and say, hey man, I missed you. Where were you today? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take a vacation. I'm not saying that. I'm not a legalist like that. You know me. I am saying you don't need a vacation every other week. Do you? We've got to reject the temptation, beloved, to view the church and church services like consumers or spectators. This isn't a movie. Like where you come if you feel like it. Oh, I got good reviews. I think I'll go see that movie. Yeah, I'm getting good reviews. Then go to church. Right? It's not that. We need to stop thinking about these times simply in terms of what we get out of it or how we personally are fed or what we receive or how we might have been served or inspired or if it was good for us. But instead start thinking about whether or not it was good for the Lord. And whether we had a part in spurring someone else onto love and good works, and whether God was pleased with the way that we blessed someone else. There's no option for being AWOL. These are strong words, man. The writer of Hebrews, he doesn't mince words. He's very direct. Well, this is how we're supposed to live. This is not exceptional faithfulness. This is not like over the top faithfulness to God that needs like an autobiography written about it. Okay? Or a biography. This is basic Christianity. That's what it is. It's what we're made for, to draw near to God through Christ, to hold fast to Christ as Lord, to stir up one another to greater and greater degrees of love and good works. And everything else, honestly, is just details. This is what we're to do. This is what we're to be. Because the day that we long for, the bodily appearance of Jesus from heaven, is soon gonna be here. It's soon gonna be here. Let's pray together. Father, I look at this text. I see the commands. And truthfully, Lord, I personally feel the weight of them. I do. I know sometimes my own approach hasn't been with confidence. I know, Father God, that sometimes I've been guilty of wanting to take a break I know, Father, that, you know, there have been times when I felt the temptation not to, to really earnestly encourage someone after a service or whatever, just because I'm tired and because I figure I fulfilled that responsibility in preaching. There are a lot of ways in which I can repent of my own worship, and I know that there is also in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning. And so I pray that you search our hearts, Lord. Really search us and make us willing to respond to your correction and your conviction. Lord, you know, especially in light of this table that we're going to share in just a few moments. What a picture this table is of the text that we've just read. We have access into the very presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. The new and living way shed for us so that we could come to the table of grace, a foreshadowing of the great marriage supper in heaven and the feasting forever with our great Lord and King. A way that's been made not by our own merit, but because of everything that Jesus has done on our behalf. We come here as a confession, this table as a confession of our faith in the gospel. We come with our brothers and sisters. We don't take this ever alone. We come taking it together as an encouragement to one another to press on in our faithfulness. And we do it all with a view to the day in which Christ returns. We do this in fulfillment of the command of Jesus to do this and to show His death by which we've been reconciled until the day that we see Him again. So I pray, Lord, you'd prepare our hearts to worship by dealing with our hearts about worship. I pray that we'd think on what we've heard this morning. We'd submit ourselves faithfully to the teaching. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the way that your truth completely obliterates every lie in this earth. Speak to us and train us and shape us and prepare us to share this table this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.